All right. Hey, I'm glad you're here with us this morning. We are going to be wrapping up a series of messages that we've been working our way through since Easter, and it's just been really simply titled Margin. And in case you're just catching up with us this morning, I can give you the really quick recap of what we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks. We've been talking about the reality that God did not create us to live lives that are maxed out, lives that are stressed out, lives that are on the road to being burnt out. God created us to thrive. God created us to flourish. God created us to work. God created us to pursue things passionately with our heart, with our soul, with our mind. God didn't call us to a life of laziness, ease, and indifference, but he also didn't call us to be living at such a frenetic and unsustainable pace that it's just a matter of time until we arrive at that moment of burnout in our lives. And what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks is saying, okay, nobody's really against margin, right? Nobody's really upset about that idea. In fact, there's something in all of us that probably wants that kind of life, but creating it seems to be a very different thing. So we've spent a couple weeks talking about what it looks like to create margin in our schedules, and we talked about what it looks like to create margin in our finances. And this week, as we wrap up this series, we're going to turn our attention to what it looks like to create emotional and relational margin, which you've probably heard the phrase, you know, you save the best for last. I think probably the more accurate version for this would be we've saved the hardest for last, right? This is probably the hardest area of margin for followers of Jesus to wrap their minds, their hearts, and their lives around. And that's probably true for at least two different reasons. Number one, it is much harder to measure emotional and relational margin, right? Over the last couple of weeks, I've told you, everybody gets 168 hours a week. If you want to know how much margin you have in your schedule, add up everything you're trying to do in the week and see if it fits into 168 hours. If it does with time left over, congratulations, you have margin. If it doesn't, congratulations, you have no margin, right? That's easy. Last week, I told you that if you want to figure out financial margin, you did not need to spend the afternoon with a journal, getting alone in the woods and asking God how you feel about your finances. You needed to get alone with a calculator and your bank account and add some stuff up and subtract some stuff and see if the bottom line turned out to be a black number or a red number, right? This week is different because there is no calculator or calendar that can give you an answer to this question. When we talk about emotional and relational margin, you do need to get alone with God, and you do need to look into your own heart and into your own soul and into the rhythm of your life and ask yourself the question, how sustainable does all of this feel right now? That all by itself is hard for us, right? It's probably particularly hard for the men in the room because it means you're going to have to acknowledge that you do have emotions, or at least you should have emotions, or you may just have to figure out what emotions are and spend a whole week on that and then go back and say, okay, how am I doing emotionally when it comes to margin? And hey, if that's the journey you have to take, that's a journey I've taken in the past, and it's well worth taking it. But here's the other thing that complicates it. When we talk about creating margin in our schedules, it usually means saying no to commitments. When we talk about creating margin in our finances, it usually means saying no to spending. But when we start to talk about margin in our emotions and in our relationships, it oftentimes means saying no to people. And that's where the difficulty comes from. That's what we don't like. That's what feels uncomfortable, and that's where some of us pull the eject button right there, pull the eject handle, because we don't feel comfortable with that, and I get that. And I'm going to tell you right from the beginning, I'm walking a tightrope this morning, because emotional and relational margin is something that is good and biblical. But using emotional and relational margin to indulge selfishness and to hide from community and to live an isolated life is not helpful in any way. So this morning is a tightrope act that we've got to keep some things in balance. But look, if your balance is skewed such that you're not comfortable saying no to anybody, then things aren't healthy in your soul either. Right, what makes us uncomfortable with emotional and relational margin is it puts us on a collision course where we have to have conversations with somebody that says, hey, as much as I would like to grab coffee with you, I just can't do it. I just can't this week. And maybe I just can't during this whole season of my life. Maybe I just don't have the bandwidth to do that. And I understand for some of us, something in our heart is already tensing up as I'm talking about that, because you can't imagine saying that to somebody. In fact, you feel that if they invite you to coffee, it's kind of your God command responsibility to make sure it happens some way, some shape, same form. It may be 10 o'clock at night at a Starbucks, knowing you have to wake up at 4:30 the next morning and go to work, and it may not even be something you want to be doing, and it may not be something you have emotional energy for, but you're going to be there because you're not willing to say no in that moment. That's what we want to talk about this week. Right, so it's difficult to measure, but what I want to do just to kind of get the conversation moving is to try to briefly paint a picture of what a life with emotional and relational margin looks like and what one that lacks emotional and relational margin looks like. And just ask yourself, I'm just going to go through four things pretty quickly, and as I do it, just ask yourself which one feels more like me, right? If you have emotional and relational margin, you have the space to process, pray through, and apply the gospel to what's happening in your life, right? There's things going on in every single one of our lives. A life with margin has some space to think about it, some space to get alone with God, some space to say, what does the scripture say about this? Some space to say, how am I feeling about what's happening in my job right now? And how do those feelings align with the truth of God's word? And how do those feelings not align with the truth of God's word? And maybe God's word would like to remap some of those feelings, or maybe God's word is confirming some of those feelings. Margin has time to wrestle through that whole thing. A life that lacks margin just keeps careening forward on the same path, even though we're not sure where the path leads or that we even want to go where it goes. Right? We're so busy in our lives that there's no time for evaluation. There's no time for thinking. There's no time for reflecting. There's no time to pick your head above water and ask, am I even headed in a direction I want to be going? Or just blindly doing what's next on the task list, what's next on the calendar, what's next on the agenda for the day, right? Do you have time to process and reflect, or are you just careening forward, right? Margin establishes deep, mutual, life-giving relationships with family and close friends, right? You read Proverbs 28:17, it talks about a friend that's closer than a brother, and you're like, man, I got one of those. I got two or three of those. I've got a sister that's, friend that's closer than a sister. I've got a circle of people who care about me because of who I am, not just what I do. The group of people that would love me even if I didn't have this job, even if I hadn't gone to that school, even if I didn't drive this car, even if I didn't have that status, a group of people that couldn't care less about it, they just delight in who I am as a person. Or a life without margin seems like it is perpetually trapped in an endless series of terminally shallow relationships. There's always something to do. There's always a movie to watch, a game to go to, a concert to go to, a dinner to have, a breakfast to have, a coffee to have, a something to do. But you just get the feeling that you're not really connecting with anybody. Or maybe the other side of that, a life that lacks margin keeps itself so busy at work, so busy at the office, that we don't have to deal with the fact that we've walled ourselves off from community. And truth be told, we're very lonely at the end of the day. Right? Do you have space for meaningful relationships, or are meaningful relationships a luxury in your life that you're convinced at some point you'll be able to do that, but it just isn't in the cards right now? Right? Margin creates space for us to do things that interest us. Right? So margin has room to have fun. Margin has room for hobbies. Margin has room for things that you care about. Margin knows that you like to go hiking, and margin creates time to actually go hiking, where a life without margin says that we're never able to do what we want because we're so busy doing what everybody else expects of us. In fact, some of us have gotten to the point where we're not even 100% sure what we would do for fun. You're like, I don't know. Like, I mean, if I had free time, what would I'd clean out my inbox. I'm like, really? You would clean out your email for fun? I don't think you understand what fun is, if that's what you would do for fun. And hey, I can be as compulsive and type A as the next guy, but that's not fun, right? Oh, I'd finally get caught up on the memos I've been ignoring at work is not anybody's idea of a good time on Saturday night, right? Margin has space to say, you know what? I'm just going to relax tonight. At the end of the day, a lack of emotional and relational margin ravages our souls, and it leaves them like barren deserts. So here's the deal. I'm not just fighting to improve your quality of life this morning. I'm fighting for something that your soul and my soul desperately needs. Right? And my sense is that, okay, thanks for the contrast. Great, wonderful. John, I'm 0-4. Great, I really stink at all of this. I'm really busy at work. I do feel like I'm neglecting my friendships. I really don't know what I do for fun, and my soul does feel shriveled up. I'm really glad I came here for that. Thank you. That's very encouraging. What am I supposed to do with all of that? Well, that's actually what I'd like to spend most of our time talking about this morning, and it really is one of those good news, bad news scenarios. That if you came this morning, you knew this is what we're going to talk about, and you're hoping for some sort of silver bullet out of the scripture that I'm going to lead you to someplace in Habakkuk that you've never seen before and be like, voila, there's your answer. Boom, go do this. You know, walk out and be like, praise God, that's amazing. I never knew that. This is so easy. That's not going to happen. The answer to creating margin is much more simple than you would believe, but it's much more complicated to live out. And it simply goes back to the idea that you and I will be able to create emotional and relational margin if we are willing to create and defend boundaries in our lives. And boundaries is one of those words that people talk about in all kinds of different contexts, right? In the church, we're really good about talking about boundaries when you're dating, which is kind of the purity talk, which is what can I do, not do, touch, not touch, what's going to happen, what's not going to happen. And we like to talk about boundaries in that context, right? Parents of high schoolers like to talk about boundaries in terms of curfew. Nothing good happens after midnight, so you'll be back home at 10 just to make sure that nothing bad happens in your life, right? I mean, there's all kinds of boundaries, but what I want to talk about this morning is kind of, and this is my definition of boundaries, so if you don't like it, you can just get rid of it, because this isn't from anybody that's an expert on the topic. This is from somebody who's trying to figure out boundaries in his own life. But here's what it's come to mean to me, or at least how I'm going to use the word this morning. They're self-created limits, right? We're all grown-ups. Mom and dad aren't creating limits for us anymore, or if they are, that's a whole separate conversation. But they're self-created limits on how you interact with others. Self-created limits on how you interact with others. And admittedly, some of that goes right back to the message we did on schedules, right? So simple boundary in my life, I put my phone on airplane mode about an hour before I go to sleep at night. And it stays on airplane mode until I've gotten up the next morning and spent time with Jesus, right? So I'm basically saying to the whole world that does not live in my house, yeah, you can wait until I get time with Jesus in the morning. And why do I do that? I do that because if I don't turn my phone on airplane mode, somehow on my way to spend time with Jesus in the morning, I will compulsively check my email. And something in my email will bother me, so I'll feel compelled to write back at 5 whatever in the morning, just being like, man, I'm going to set the record straight on that. And then, amazingly enough, the person that I just emailed also seems to have no boundaries. They're up at 5:30 in the morning, and rather than being like, man, they just got that, they'll see that first thing in the morning when they come to the office, they write back. And now I'm like, oh, no, now we're going to have a conversation, which reminds me about something else I didn't do yesterday. And all of a sudden, I'm trying to figure out how to register my car online with a DMV. And it's like, what happened to everything? And I'm lost in Instagram, and quiet time with Jesus is gone. So you know what? If you keep having that problem, you're like, man, I have the same problem. I get up to spend time with Jesus, and I end up being jealous of somebody else whose name I don't even know, their vacation photos on Facebook. How do I solve that? Steve Jobs loves you enough that he created airplane mode. It's really not that hard. Just put the phone on airplane mode. You'll be fine. You're like, oh, okay, so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And we could talk about that. But what I'd rather talk about is a conversation that I had with my mom a couple of weeks ago, which just take a minute to silently pray she's not listening to the podcast today. But here's what happened. I promise this is not just therapy for me, but it's going to give you the sense of what I'm talking about this morning. Got a call from my mom not that long ago. She told me that my cousin on her side of the family was getting married, knew that, got engaged, knew that, and she had a date for the wedding. He's going to get married next May in Virginia Beach. And he is the youngest cousin on my mom's side of the family. I'm the oldest of 5 kids. My mom has a sister. They had 6 kids. This poor kid has been to 11 different weddings in his middle school and high school years. And I just tell you, no middle school and high school boy wants to go to 11 different weddings for his cousin, right? He may say, oh, I'm just happy to be here. Oh, it's so cool. That's a lie. He would rather be home with his friends hanging out. But 11 out of 11 times, this kid has given up his weekend and he's come to a wedding, and he's awesome for doing that. So I have always said, man, when that guy gets married, I am going to be there. So mom calls, she gives me the date. He's getting married in Virginia Beach. I'm like, great. I've always said, I will totally be there. And I'm feeling good about this. I'm feeling like a good cousin, feeling like a good son, feeling like a good Christian, feeling like life is great in this moment. Mom says, so it's funny, I was talking to your brother. I'm like, oh, shoot. She's like, I was talking to your brother, and he knows a little bed and breakfast, like 3 blocks away from the beach. And what I was thinking is we should rent that thing out for 3 or 4 nights, and we'll have like a whole family getaway for the weekend. And I'm starting to feel the pressure rise in my heart, because I'm like, well, look, I committed to go to the wedding, but I'm not sure I committed to a 3 or 4 day whole family festival 3 or 4 blocks away from the ocean. I don't know about that. She goes, well, it's going to get better. I talked to your other brother, and he thinks that all of you guys should all leave your kids with somebody else, and it should be an adult-only weekend, which is weird when your mother says that. But you're like, okay. So now I'm feeling the pressure of like, I need to go away for 3 or 4 nights. Now I need to find somebody to watch my kids. Now I'm trying to figure out what bed and breakfast is my brother thinking about, because he's an anesthesiologist. He vacations way differently than we do, right? He's always like, oh, it's cheap, man. And I'm like, wow, that's what I make in a month. Right? So I'm feeling the pressure of how's that all going to go down? And somehow I end up leaving the phone call. On the way in, I was feeling good that at least I was going to show up at the wedding. And on the way out, I'm like this ball of like, oh, good grief, this is going to go bad, because now I'm either going to have to go along with the family thing, or I'm not going to go along with the family thing. And oh, by the way, I really like you guys, and I kind of like being here on Sunday mornings, so I'm not quite sure that I'm going to take Sunday morning off. So maybe, I don't know how, you know, and it's just like, oh, what am I going to do? Now, some of you are looking at me like, okay, you said this wasn't going to be therapy for you. It sounds oddly like you and your mom need to go see, that may be true. But here's why I'm bringing that up. You know that feeling, right? You know that feeling where there's some kind of social, emotional, relational pressure that comes into your life. You feel it every time you get a Facebook event, for crying out loud. So don't judge me that I feel it from my mom. Right? You get it from the event where you're saying, oh man, I know she really wants me to go to happy hour with her after work on Thursday, but I really don't want to do it. But I know that if I don't go with her, it's going to be 3 weeks worth of drama, and I'm going to hear about it, and I thought we were friends, but we're not friends, and blah, 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 blah. So the last thing in the world you want to do is go, but you go, so you're going to avoid all the drama that would happen if you don't go. Right? It comes through all of that kind of pressure that you feel when you know that somebody's trying to get you to do something that, truth be told, you don't want to do. And by the way, just relax a little bit. My goal this morning is not to turn you all into a bunch of angry hermits, right? Extroverts, you're going to be fine by the end of this message. Right? I'm not trying to give all of us permission to just tell the whole world, like, leave me alone, I'm just away with Jesus, right? That's not what I'm trying to do. But what I am trying to do is to restore some emotional and relational balance in our lives. What I am trying to do is ask the question, how many times do we end up doing things that we know are not God's will for us, that we know are not best from us, simply because of external, emotional, and relational pressure? And I want to do all of that in a way that connects back to the gospel, right? Because this is a gospel issue for us. It's not just to learn how to manage your mom. It's not just to learn how to manage your spouse issue. It's a gospel issue. Because one of the things we've got to see, we're going to do a little theology this morning. We want to see that boundaries are consistent with the gospel, right? That what I'm up here arguing for in our lives is deeply consistent with what it means to follow Jesus. Because I think a lot of times our lack of emotional and relational boundaries comes from a misapplication of the gospel. And I'll tell you, that's a risk in churches, and it's a risk particularly in churches like ours, right? Because so many times, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we come here and we talk about what it looks like to really follow Jesus. And I say things like, man, you will find your life if you lose your life. You need to consider others more important than yourself. We need to outdo one another in showing honor. We need to be poured out for the advance of the gospel. We need to radically love. We need to radically serve. We need to radically give our lives for the good of other people. And all of that's true, by the way. I'm not taking a break from that. We're not putting that on hold. I'm not tapping the brakes on that at all. We should be the most radically loving, sacrificial people on the face of the earth. But if you've taken all of that to mean that you never can say no to anything, we've gotten a little out of balance with the gospel. Because Jesus was the most radically loving, the most radically self-sacrificing, the most radically serving person in all of human history. And the guy had boundaries. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. I know I referenced that passage a couple weeks ago when we talked about time, but it's the clearest example of boundary setting in the Gospels. Right? This is Jesus being confronted by people he loves who are saying, here's the expectation of everybody in the town. And by the way, they're not trying to get him to do anything bad. They're not trying to get him to do anything inappropriate. They're not trying to get him to do anything that's outside of boundaries that God has drawn. They're saying there's a whole village of people. They'd like you to go preach in there. They'd like you to tell them about the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, cool, I'm going to go down the street and I'm going to find another village and I'm going to find another group of people who doesn't know I'm coming, who's not asking, who's not demanding, and I'm going to go serve them because that's what my Father in heaven wants me to be doing right now. And he went throughout all of Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And so don't tell me that boundaries in the gospel are inconsistent. It's possible to be radically self-sacrificing and also to maintain boundaries. Right? You just got to keep a balance between the two things. And in case you think that I'm just grabbing one incident out of Mark 1 and building a whole message around that, let me point to a couple others. Mark chapter 6, Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth and he's rejected when he's there. And he refuses to do any miracles there beyond healing a handful of sick people. There's a handful of sick people he chooses to heal, but other than that, he refuses to go along with what they ask him to do in Nazareth. Right? John chapter 11. This is maybe one of the most famous examples. He hears that his friend Lazarus is sick to the point of death. Mary and Martha send to him and say, "Hey, Lazarus, the guy you love, he's about to die. Come on over to Bethany. We know you can do miracles. Prevent it. Keep him alive. Let's go." And Jesus deliberately waits 2 days before he shows up. In fact, he doesn't show up until Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And he comes rolling into Bethany. Now, I know some of you know the end of the story, and you're like, right, but he raises him from the dead, man. It wasn't so much boundaries as much as a strategic retreat so he could perform a greater miracle later on. Okay, God may have accomplished something greater as a result of Jesus' obedience in that moment, but he drew a boundary right there and said, no, I'm not coming right now. I understand you'd like me to come. I understand that he's about to die. I'm not coming. You're like, well, that doesn't count because it has a happy ending. Okay, well, Luke chapter 7, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, was in jail. And John sends messengers to Jesus to say, "Hi, I'm in jail. How you doing? Could you possibly, you know, hook me up with a little jailbreak right now?" And Jesus sends the messengers right back and says, "You feel free to tell John that I am the Son of God, but he's going to stay in jail." And John ends up receiving the death penalty there. It wasn't a happy ending for John, at least this side of heaven. But Jesus said, "Nope, not going there. Nope, not doing that." Now, I understand if you're new to Christianity, you're like, "Man, this is a side of Jesus I've never heard before. Leaves his cousin in jail, lets a guy die. What in the world are y'all singing songs for around here?" We'll talk about that a little bit later. But let me give you one more example. Mark 8, the Pharisees straight up asked Jesus for a miracle. The religious leaders of the day, they're saying, "We'd like to be sure that you are who you say you are. Could you do something for us right here?" Jesus says no, jumps in a boat, and sails to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You can be radically self-sacrificing and have a life of boundaries, right? If Jesus says no to all of that, we can say no to some of the things that people ask us for in our life. And one of the people that really helped me understand this balance, because like, man, I want to be sacrificial, but I also want to have boundaries. How does that work together? There's a guy named Henry Cloud and John Townsend. They're two PhDs. They've got their doctorate in psychology and have an incredible practice in California. They've written a number of books. I read one a couple of years ago and then reread it, getting ready for this week. And they create a distinction that is, for me, profoundly helpful. I say that denying ourselves to do for others what they, here's the key part, cannot do for themselves is showing the sacrificial love of Christ. This is what Christ did for us. He did what we could not do for ourselves. He saved us. And what they're going to argue is, man, when you and I are presented with an opportunity to do for somebody what they cannot do for themselves, go for it. The love of Christ says, I'm going to get involved with that. You've got bills coming into your life that you can't pay, and I've got some discretionary money. I'm going to help you with that, right? You're trying to do some things, you know, in your spiritual life. You're trying to understand how to read the Bible, and you can't figure that out, but I know how to figure that out. I'm going to come help you. If you can't do it, I'm all in. But what they do is they contrast that with places where people can do something for themselves but just choose not to. Right, it's like our four-year-old Jack. We went to an orientation for a new preschool for him last week, and one of the questions they were asking us, one of the teachers was asking us, is like, hey, how able is he to care for himself on a scale of 1 to 10? I'm like, well, I mean, I don't know. How would you answer that? I mean, we can't leave him alone for the weekend, so in my mind, he's under, I mean, you know, he's 5 at best. I mean, what? And she said, she goes, well, like, can he put his own pants on? And Laura and I both stopped. We were like, well, it kind of depends on the day. Like, here's the deal. He totally can put his own pants on. However, he often chooses not to. Right? He gets that from his mother's side of the family. Oftentimes he takes the lazy way out and is like, I can't do it. Can you put my pants on? And you're like, oh, child, get up and put your own pants on. Right? There are sometimes, though, in our relationships as adults where we've got people who could full well do it for themselves, but are just saying, oh, you're a Christian. You're the pushover at the office. I mean, I could get this report done, but I know in Jesus' name, you have to do it for me if I ask. So here, why don't you take the presentation and go glorify God by doing my work while I go off and work on my margin? And what boundaries are saying is, no, you're not obligated to do that. What boundaries are saying is there's a big difference between what people cannot do for themselves and what people are asking or wanting you to do for or with them. Right? I understand that this morning runs so counter to what we spend most of our time talking about. And that's why I think this whole series is such a needed balancing for us as a church. Yes, be radically self-sacrificing. Yes, be radically sacrificial. But create some boundaries in your life that establish margin. And here's why. I've said this every single week that we've been moving through this series. The reason we're doing this series is that a life of mission requires boundaries. Right? It's not that I'm trying to give you permission to take a break from making your life count for Jesus. It's that I'm trying to say, if you really want your life to count for Jesus, you're going to have to create different emotional and relational boundaries. And here's why I say that. Here's why I say that a life of mission requires boundaries. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says this, for we, as followers of Jesus, we are his workmanship. Other translations may even say God's masterpiece. It's a beautiful thought that God knit you together in your mother's womb. God designed you. God created you. God gave you your personality. God gave you skills and ability and talents. And he put the whole thing into you. And he did it in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which means God has things that he has created you to do. God has things that he wants to do through your life. And one of my biggest concerns for this generation and for our church is that we're going to miss out on the one thing that God created us to do because we're so busy with everything else that everybody expects us to do. That we're never going to create time to get alone with God and say, really, what am I doing here in DC? What do you want to accomplish through my life? What's my purpose here? What's my good work? Is it leading a community group? Is it serving at the Capitol Hill Pregnancy Center? Is it just investing in the life of a couple of my coworkers? Is it being the best neighbor that Northern Virginia has ever had so that I can build relationships with people who don't know the gospel, that they might come to church with me on a Sunday morning? Is it working with at-risk youth? Is it pouring into the life of college students? Is it going overseas? Is it going to Nicaragua with that team in August? Maybe it's going sometime later on a medical mission trip to East Africa that we're putting together. What's God asking you to do? And I don't want the thing that God is asking you to do to get drowned out in the sea of what everybody else is expecting you to do. Right? It requires some boundaries to say, no, I can't do that. No, I can't go on that trip. Why? Because I made a commitment to a classroom of kids at Restoration City Church, and I'm going to be there this Sunday to pour into their little lives. So no, I'm sorry. It sounds like an awesome trip. It's a great trip. I can't do it, though. Man, thank you for the invitation. I'd love to be at that party. I can't do it, though, because that's the night that I mentor a student through Casa Chiralagua. Man, thank you so much for the invitation to serve on that team in the church, but I'm going to have to say no to that. Man, I'd love to serve on the Connect team, but I'm going to have to say no because I'm pretty convinced that God is calling me to serve on the production team. Right, because don't hear me wrong. It's not just say no to everything the world wants you to do so you can say yes to everything the church wants you to do. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying say no to everything that God's not asking you to do so you can do the few things that God is asking you to do. Which means there are going to be things that we put in front of you as a church that you're supposed to say no to. Not following Jesus. We hope you say yes to that. Right, but we're going to stand up here and say, hey, mission trip, you want to go? And most of us are going to say no. Hey, we've got a need here. Can you meet? I can't do that. Hey, we got a need. And I just want you to know, I'm okay. You're not failing Jesus in the moment that you say no. You're hopefully setting yourself up to honor Jesus more than you ever thought about. Many of you know that this church was planted out of the Summit Church in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina. It's pastored by a guy named J.D. Greer. And one of the things that I've heard him say on multiple occasions that's been so helpful for me is he says, look, not everything from heaven has your name on it. Not every good thing that's happening in the world is your responsibility. You can't be, involved with the Capitol Hill Pregnancy Center and leading a community group and mentoring somebody through Casa Chiralagua and serving on the Connect team and serving on the production team and serving in the band and doing this and volunteering for the extra stuff at the office. You got to say no to some stuff so you can say yes to the stuff that God's asking you to do. But here's what I also know. Whatever it is that God is asking you to do, whatever your good work, your Ephesians 2:10 thing that God has prepared for you to do in advance, it is going to require His power to do it. It's going to require His strength. It will be something that you do not feel adequate to do. So in fact, part of the way I would test that is if you think you know what God's asking you to do and you feel like you've got it totally nailed and you could do it without any help from God, you need to go back to the drawing board because the thing that God is going to ask you to do will always be something that you say, I am scared to death of. I cannot do. I'm way over my head. And if you don't give me the power, I am going to be in a huge mess. Right? So following Jesus is a life of excitement. It's a life of boldness. It's a life where you're constantly coming back to Him and saying, God, without your help, I'm in a huge amount of trouble. Which means if you're living your life that way, if you are radically sacrificing, if you are radically pouring yourself out without boundaries, you will have no time for rest or relationships, and for your soul to be healthy, you need to have both, right? Let's talk about rest for a second. Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 32, the apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. They'd been on sort of the first missionary excursion. They'd kind of gone out carrying the name of Jesus without Him, and they come back from the trip, and He says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Jesus saw value in leaving behind a crowd of people who needed ministry, a crowd of people who had all kinds of issues in their life. And Jesus said, yes, guess what? I love that crowd. I'm going to go die for that crowd. That crowd will be here when we get back. But boys, in the boat, we're going to go rest for a little bit right now. If you will not create rhythms of rest in your life, you will not be able to sustain the energy that you need to do what God is calling you to do. And you will not be able to sustain the energy for what God is calling you to do if you don't create rhythms of rest or rhythms of relationship. One of the most famous boundary incidents in the scripture is Exodus chapter 18. Moses has led the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They're in kind of this 40-year wandering around the desert when we discover that Moses has some problems with his family. And we don't learn about it maybe until Moses learned about it. I don't know if Moses understood that he had a problem before Exodus 18 verse 1, but in Exodus 18 verse 1, it became really, really clear that Moses had a problem. Let me just read you a little bit of the passage. It says, Jethro, who was the priest of Midian and Moses' father-in-law, so Moses' wife's dad, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. That's the meaning of his name. And the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Again, the meaning of his name. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. You see what's happening here? Moses is so busy leading the nation of Israel. He's so busy overseeing everything that's happening. He's so busy in the weeds of leading a people that he gets to the point where he says, look, I just don't have time for my wife, and I don't have time for my kids, and I think you'd be better off, and I'd be better off. Honey, why don't you go back home and live with mom and dad for a little bit? So he takes wife and two sons and packs them up and sends them back to mom and dad. And you don't get the impression that it was like, hey, honey, I'm going to be busy for the next week. It'd be easier for you and the kids to just hang out with mom. You get the impression that this is sort of like, look, this isn't working. Time for you to go back home. And Jethro ain't having any of it. He's like, oh, so good to see you, honey. Grandkids, come on in. Go see your grandmother. She'll give you a brownie. But don't unpack your bags because we're going back. And he packs them right back up. And he goes right back to Moses. And he calls him out. And he's like, I'm not coming to your house. You're coming to see me on the road. This is not a good day in Moses' life when he hears, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. Get yourself out here. I'd like to talk to you, young man. I think it's great that even a guy like Moses had a father-in-law that he had to deal with. And I think it's great that Jethro was like, oh, just so you know, I've already heard about all the great things God's doing through you. That's awesome. You were the guy that, I know it. You were the 10 plagues guy. So cool. You'll have to show me how you did that. Love to see the staff. Love to see the rod. Love to see the whole thing. You lead a nation of 3 million people. Wow, that's amazing. You're leading this whole Exodus moment. You're getting recorded in scripture. In fact, you're the one that's writing the first 5 books of the Bible. Man, you are amazing. You are the son-in-law of all son-in-laws. But guess what, buddy? You just screwed up big time. Because my baby's home and she's crying and her sons are with her and this isn't going to work. And they have a whole conversation throughout Exodus 18 about how Moses is going to fix that and the changes he's going to have to make it work and how he's going to have to draw some boundaries at work. We're not going to get into that this morning. You're actually going to talk about that in your community group later this week. But for this morning, I just want to make the point that Moses' ability to lead, love, and serve others was compromised by his inability to lead, love, and serve his wife and kids. Right? Anytime you trade your family for your career, both your family and your career are going to end up losing. Anytime you try to neglect the relationships that God has told you are most important in favor of ones that probably won't even be in your life in 10 years, you're making a trade that's just not worth it at all. Right? In order for you to sustain the life that God is calling you to, you need to have deep, meaningful relationships. For some of us, that means marriage. For some of us, that means you're dating for somebody. For some of us, it means you're looking for somebody to date. For some of us, it just means you're open to dating somebody if they ask. For all of us, it should mean friendship, though. Right? This is not just a leave margin so you can get married. This is leave margin so you can create meaningful friendships in your life, that you could be rooted in relationship, you can have rhythms of rest that will empower you to actually do the thing that you would love to be doing for the sake of the gospel. And by the way, all of this is empowered by the gospel. Right? It's not just, let me fight back against some things on your calendar so you can create more space. What's really at stake here is how well we understand the gospel. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. This is Paul speaking, but this is every one of us as a follower of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And in that one verse of scripture is all of your identity. In that one verse of scripture is all of your worth. In that one verse of scripture is all of your value. In that one verse of scripture is all of your dignity. In that one verse of scripture is the gospel. You asked the question earlier, is Jesus lets his, you know, friend Lazarus die, lets his cousin be beheaded. Why do we worship this Jesus? Because he went to a cross in our place to pay the price for our sin so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made alive forever. And when you come to faith in Jesus, we lay down our life and we pick up his. We lay down our sin and we pick up his righteousness. We lay down our shame and our guilt and we pick up his standing before the Father, where we're seen as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We trade our life for his. So it's not our life anymore. It's not your time anymore. It's not your money anymore. It's not your relationships anymore. It's not your schedule anymore. The whole thing belongs to Jesus. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I'm going to live my life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. I'm going to live my life knowing that Jesus loved me enough to die for me, that Jesus loved me enough to give himself for me. So guess what? If I say no to you and you don't like it, that's fine, because Jesus said yes to me on the cross already, and Jesus gives me my value, and Jesus gives me my worth. And if I bother you by saying I would love to do it, but I just don't have the bandwidth to do it, and you end up not liking me as a result of that, I would be okay with that. Right now, here's the deal. Don't say no in a way that makes you a jerk. Don't say no in a way that tramples somebody's feelings. Don't say no in some sort of aloof, gospel-centered, I don't have time for you. That's not what we're talking about. But we're saying, when push comes to shove, if there's pressure on your life that's moving you away from what God is calling you to do because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, there's strength inside of us to say, look, that may be the right decision for 99 out of 100 people, but it's not what God's asking me to do. It's not the job that God's asking me to take. I understand that it's a bigger title, and I understand that it's more money, and I understand that it's all that, but it's not what God's asking me to do. So you might think I'm crazy, you might laugh at me, but I'm not taking the job. Right? You might think I'm crazy for not going on the trip. You might think I'm crazy for not coming to the party. You might think I'm crazy for not going to the bachelorette party. You might think I'm crazy for not having my kids participate in the fifth soccer league this spring. You might think I'm crazy for all that, but that's okay. I'm not crazy. I'd like to get to know you and prove that to you. But even if you walk away convinced I am crazy, I know how Jesus feels about me. And Jesus is the most important person in my life, and I'm going to be content in my identity. Craig Rochelle is a pastor in Oklahoma. He says, you are not who others say you are. You are who God says you are. And God says that you are loved to the point of a cross, and that God who loved you enough to die for you will lead you through all of the daily decisions of your life. Can I tell you what this is really all about? What this is really all about is about us living in such close communion with God that all of the relationships, all of the scheduling decisions, all the financial decisions, all of the decisions of our life are submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Where we're asking Jesus on a daily basis, hey God, do you want me to do this? God, this awesome friend of mine invited me to dinner. Is this where you want me to be on Friday night? Is this not where you want me to be on Friday night? Feels like it's where I'd like to be, but I want to check with you. right? God, do you want me to take that trip? God, there's an opportunity for me to go and take on this additional client. Should I do that? Should I not do that? And if that sounds crazy to you, I would just ask, isn't it possible that you've become a little too convinced in your own ability? And isn't it possible that you might be better served by a little humility that says, why don't I submit all my life to Jesus? Why don't I figure out what the Bible means by pray without ceasing? And why don't I show some humility and say, God, I could buy this, but do you want me to buy this? God, I could go here, but do you want me to go there? God, I could turn it into a 3-day weekend, and I will if that's what you want me to do, or do you not want me to do that? Right? If you start living in a way that creates margin, it will only happen when we're living in close fellowship, in close intimacy, in abiding with Jesus, where we're saying, here's what's in front of me right now, God. What do you want me to do in this moment? That's what I care about. I'm not going to do an audit on your calendar. I'm not going to do an audit on your checkbook. You wouldn't let me even if I tried. Right? That's not, I care about all of that. I care about you serving in the way that God has created you to serve. I care about you making it long term in this city. I care about you figuring out rest and relationships so that you don't burn out. But what I really care about is your soul developing such intimacy with God that you feel like the Son of God himself, the one who died for you, is scripting your life 24/7 and shaping the decisions of your day. So that's what I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to sing one last song and get out of here. But Father, I just want to thank you that you love us enough to walk through life with us. That you are not just consumed with these giant cosmic questions of life and death and eternity. That yes, you're sovereign over all of that. But you're also sovereign over and care deeply about the daily decisions that we face. That you honestly care what we do with our time tomorrow. And God, that you honestly would be willing to lead us in those decisions if we would simply ask. So Father, I pray as a church you would help us find balance. God, I pray that we would always lean in the direction of loving sacrifice. God, I pray that we would pour ourselves out for your glory in this city. Father, I pray that we would live with bold faith. But God, I pray that you'd give us wisdom to create the boundaries that'll sustain that lifestyle. God, I pray that you would give us the grace to understand what that balance looks like for us in this season of life. And God, I know that that looks different for college students and for young singles and for young families and for empty nesters and for grandparents. And there's different answers for each one of us. Father, would you show us what margin looks like for us? God, would you show us what this looks like for us personally, God? You say you're the good shepherd. We confess that we're sheep. We just ask you to lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.